leave you because I have so enjoyed this time, and even though it's not been an opportunity to enter into deep koinonia with you, teaching 3 hours is an exhausting thing. I'm told by, and this is by speech specialists, not preaching specialists, I'm told that in 1 hour of public speaking, you expend the actual physical energy required in 8 hours of hard labor. Now that means what the body goes through, not emotionally, but the body actually goes through release of energy the same as it would be required in 8 hours of hard work. So that means that I've had a pretty full day already, you see. And I think if that is true of public speaking in general, then preaching or teaching where you really have what I would call an investment in what you're saying, a really deep concern about how people are responding to it, it must even be more intensive than that in terms of what it takes out of you. I do know this, that I leave these kinds of sessions just literally drained of energy, and I would love very much to have spent more time in what we might call koinonia or just fellowship with you, because I sense among you, so many of you are so gifted, and I sense so much that I would like to learn from you. We had a little conversation a moment ago and with our brother. Your name is Bruce. Bruce, you recognize, is the lower, one of the lower echelons of age chronology here, and Bruce is a part of that generation I talked about yesterday and briefly, which was the 60s generation. And he said something to me after this session that reminded me of something I normally share, because it is absolutely true, that in the 60s the young people rejected the materialism of the world, and they came into the church and found we were more materialistic than what they had rejected in the world, and we lost an opportunity to win an entire generation. I mean that, friends. Now, we maintained remnants of it. But as Bruce was saying, in his own case, having bumped up against the church, then he just went back into yoga and all other kinds of Eastern religions, because in the Eastern religion, you have the remnants of that anti-materialism, see. The components of Eastern religion are that, even though we know it's very phony, and if you look at what the gurus do, they end up accumulating materialism, so it's a phony deal to begin with, but anyway, at least it appears to be that communal living and the denial of materialistic values and so forth. But I feel like, I went through the 60s, I was the National College Youth Representative of the Assemblies of God during that period of time, if you will not hold that against them. And during those 3 years, during the years of 1960, five, six, and seven, which were the hottest years of the campus, I was on the major university campuses. I was often there when revolts and riots happened. And the reason that the Assemblies of God were so uncomfortable with me, and they prayed for 3 years in intercession that I would leave, they were afraid, because God had given me favor with so many people, they were afraid to take it as a you know, as to just eliminate my position, but they certainly were uncomfortable. Because, and I'm not saying this against them, but I need you to hear me, because what I felt my call was not only to represent the Assemblies of God and Christ to the students, but I had a responsibility to represent what the students were saying to the denomination. And that was the unacceptable part, because I was becoming radicalized by those kids. Even though they were unbelievers, I was coming back and saying, these kids have a level of commitment and discipleship and involvement and reality that I had never seen. And I was being radicalized by their commitment to community and so forth and so on. Just my whole life was being radicalized, and I was coming back to the church saying, hey, they're right about these things. We need to look at these things. And the church was saying, we didn't send you out there to say that. You know, that's not what we want to hear. And so I appreciate that word, Bruce, and I think that that is a case in point. That's a good illustration, isn't it, of what we've been saying all this time, that if the church doesn't disassociate with this world system, then it cannot disassociate with the world system, but associate with the world of people, see? If we don't reverse that, then we're going to never be able to minister to them, because most of them are learning that the material system doesn't work. So they are in their own ways, many of them unhappy with that, but when they come to us, they just find more of the same. I'll tell you, friends, I could use some examples that would blow your mind, but I know many examples where very wealthy men have come into the church hoping for an answer against the materialism that was so empty, and the pastors have taken them under their arms and catered to them because of their wealth and standing, and it has totally blown them out of the church. I know a multimillionaire right now who has gone back to the Unity Church, which we know to be a deception, but he was in Assemblies of God Church for about 3 or 4 years, and that's the very issue with him. He knows the answer isn't in materialism. He came looking for truth, but because of his wealth and power and his boats and his homes and all the rest, the church just said, oh, wow, isn't this wonderful? And they catered to him and played his game, and he saw the phoniness of the thing and just said, no way, and has gone back. So you and I have a real responsibility in that result, in that regard. The second major opponent we need to deal with is the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit. It lusts against the spirit. The word flesh biblically means, if you drop the last letter and spell it backwards, you have the definition. It is self. It is mere human nature or earthly nature apart from divine influence. It's the sensuous or animal nature of man. And again, now just understand this. I'm not trying to rub something into you, but understand that self naturally is attached to material. Do you see that? The connection is material. And the two battles or two targets of the flesh are the actual physical body, human body, and the human spirit, both of which are under attack by or through the flesh, through the self nature of man. The enemy attacks in that way, bringing again this material message of emphasis and direction to, first of all, the human body, and then, of course, dealing with the human spirit. Now, we're going to go to Daniel immediately, rather than at the end, as we did with Noah. Daniel's name means God is my judge, and I think that is extremely apropos as we begin looking at this. Daniel had a persistent understanding of his relationship before God as a servant or as someone fulfilling the will of God, and that God would ultimately be his judge. And he understood that. His very name was reflective of that. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself, Daniel 1:8 says, and he was preferred above others because there was an excellent spirit found in him, Daniel 6:3. Now the preeminent attack, or the first attack, is this one against the body. Because the body is the temple of the human spirit, and as a Christian becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we said last evening in the message, the judgment seat of Christ will be concerning the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad, according to all that we have done, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, some of the things I need to talk about in the next few minutes seem more appropriate for teenagers, because I want to talk about some specific things in the physical area. But I think as we do so, you will see quickly, don't take it. All right, do that to me now. If I'm moving these transparencies too fast, you know, let's don't go too far here with this. What I have discovered in the last few years is that there is no difference between what teenagers are battling and what adults battle. In fact, I'm almost convinced the battle gets more intensive because it attaches itself to more desperation. There's no one who's more sexually desperate than a 40-year-old man in most instances in our culture. Most 40-year-old men want to trade in their wives for two 20s. And as one wife intelligently said, you're not wired for 220. But the frustration often gets more intensive as we are aware of our death. And much of what happens in the sexual frustration in the mid-40s and on is a kind of flouncing around that comes out of our awareness of the limitation of our opportunities and the limitation of time. And I do not make light of that at all. I do need to move on, friends. If you're not getting all of these, then we can come back to some. Any you want, I will put on after the end of the session or let you do so. There are two philosophies about the body. Again, the world offers one of those two philosophies. The world's a concept is that the body is an end in itself. Now, the word end there is the philosophical term meaning goal or purpose. The body is its own goal or purpose. Now, that philosophy basically says my body is like a dollar bill that I'm given and I can spend it as I choose. The ultimate statement of that world philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. I mean, of course, if you're a masochist, if it hurts, do it, I guess is the way you'd have to say it. Anyway, whatever turns you on, as the kids say, whatever brings you pleasure. So that the ultimate philosophy is the body is related only to itself as its purpose. Do you understand what I'm trying to say there? The body defines its own purpose. The purpose is not outside of the body, it's within the body itself. Thereby, satisfying functions of the body is all we have to worry about. Whatever the function of the body is that wants to be satisfied, do so. By the way, that's not just sexual, is it? How many know that we eat far too much? And that we eat mechanically. I mean, we're like Pavlov's dog. They ring the bell and say it's lunchtime and we eat. You know, when we ought to be saying, is this physically necessary at this time? I'm not being facetious with you. I think we need to examine, we tend to examine only the questions that someone else has problems with and not examine the questions that we have problems with. And I think we need to ask some intelligent questions about that. But you see, the Christian or Bible perspective is different. It goes outside of itself by saying the purpose of the body is not found in the body. Now, that's a very interesting thing. That the purpose of the body is found in the purpose of God. That the body is a vehicle to get to the will of God or to get to the purpose, but it is not the purpose. It is an instrument we use to get to the purpose, but it is not the purpose. It is simply an instrument. That doesn't reduce our value in it, but it says that the value in it will not be found in itself. One must look outside of itself. The body will find its purpose, and of course the Corinthian passage says in glorifying God. And glorifying God there does not mean reading the Bible, praying, going to church, but it means conducting all the affairs of our life according to God's purpose. Let me take a moment with you on that concept. I had an interesting thing. Jack Hayford really triggered me. Jack is another friend I'm with often in Bible conferences. In fact, I leave here and go back home and start a Bible conference on Monday, and Jack Hayford and I will be two teachers involved in that conference. It's interesting that to most of us, the concept of glory is an ethereal concept. It is kind of cloud nine. In fact, when people talk about the glory of God, a lot of us, to be honest, don't know what they're talking about. In fact, they say, let's pray that the glory of God will be manifested. We wouldn't know what would happen. I mean, what happens? Do you turn on the dry ice machine until a fog fills up the pavilion? What does it look like? I mean, what is the glory of God? If we're really honest with ourselves, we don't understand that. It's very interesting. In the Greek, or in the Hebrew, the word glory is kabod. You would actually probably write it in English almost like kabod would be probably a more proper dealing with the Hebrew, although I am totally uninvolved with Hebrew, so I'm only passing on what they tell me. The interesting thing about this is that the word kabod really means weight or substance. The reason I'm telling you that is that you come to understand that the glory of God is not flimsy and ethereal, but it's that which brings real weight or substance. Do you remember when those two backslidden sons of Eli, out of a kind of superstitious effort when the battle was going wrong at a place called Aphek against the Philistines, they took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle and was lost to the Philistines. You remember that? And both of those backslidden preacher's boys died in the battle. And a young runner came, told Eli the results. He fell over, broke his neck, and was dead. And the young wife of one of those two sons, I've forgotten which one, went into premature childbirth, and she bore a son as a result of the news that the ark had been lost and her husband had been killed. And by the way, if you read the passage, she wasn't grieving over her husband being killed. She was grieving over the loss of the ark. And she named the son Ichabod, which really, Ich is like A is in Greek. You know, if you just put the Greek letter A in front of a word, you negate it. Theist is one who believes in God. Atheist is one who believes no God. And I love this one. Gnosis is knowledge, and agnosis, agnostic, means no knowledge. And I believe that. Anyway, that's not what they would say, of course, but that's... The ick is no glory, or the absence of glory. The glory has departed is the way the King James translates it. But the thing I need you to understand is this. The glory of God is a substantive presence that when it is lifted or gone, we are aware of it. Now that's the story of Adam and Eve. I've never heard that story told correctly. You hear the story of Adam and Eve told as though after Eve bit into the apple and persuaded Adam to, and I know it wasn't an apple, I'm being facetious, but anyway, the fruit. And you have the story told by most preachers as though as soon as they bit into the fruit, Adam looked at her and said, oh, you look kind of embarrassed. I mean, you don't have anything on. We better do something about that. And he went and got fig leaves and so forth and so on to cover her nakedness. Now that's the way the story is told, and out of that has come a whole evangelical concept about the physical body, that there's something to be covered about it, that something bad about it. That is not what was happening at all. It's the opposite. When they took the fruit in disobedience, something lifted from them. It wasn't that they were seeing nakedness in the sense of that being wrong, or that they had never seen nakedness before, as though it just suddenly now they could see nakedness. But the covering of the presence of God, the glory of God that had been a part of their experience up till now, was no longer present. You get a definition of this in the New Testament. So Paul tells us something we'd have never known, because from the Old Testament you wouldn't have known this. You remember when Moses came off the mountain and the glory of God was so much on his face that people said, oh, we cannot look upon this, cover your face, and so he covered his face. But Paul tells us in the inspiration of the Spirit that he continued to wear the veil, not because the shine was there, but because the shine was gone. That he continued to wear the veil because the glory was no longer present. Now that's kind of a definition. It kind of helps it. What I'm saying to you is that one never will discover true sexual response, and one will never really discover true physical response outside of the purpose of God. That's why Christians ought to be the sexiest people in the world, and in true value of what our sexual personality is, because it is fulfilled within that arena of true purpose, and could never be known or fulfilled outside of that arena. Do you understand what we're saying? So when the Bible says glorify God in your body, it isn't talking about just doing spiritual things. It means that when you are running the affairs of your life according to God's plan, they work. Otherwise, they don't. Otherwise, there's an inadequacy involved with them. By the way, just in that point, I need to say to you that in reference to the sexual area of marriage, we hear more tragic teaching, and it's come through Catholic theology primarily, in which reproduction has been to be the only reason for sexual intimacy and the production of children. And then following that, you have all this birth control garbage coming up about not practicing birth control and so forth, because the purpose of being together is replenishing the earth. But that is not the picture that one gets at all in a New Testament concept. The purpose of the sexual union is expression of the fulfillment of our unique oneness. To such a degree that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you may not separate yourself from your husband or wife on a sexual basis except by consent, even to pray and fast. Now, he doesn't begin to talk about golfing or watching television or working on the car in the garage. I mean, he goes right to the heart of the issue. Even to pray and fast, you may not abstain from sexual intercourse unless you have consent and permission. Years ago, you know, they had the big march in Washington. You remember all the Christians went there. I've forgotten what the purpose was, but anyway, they all went and had this big march, and several of my friends were asked to speak there. Not without coincidence, I was not. But one of my friends who was asked to speak there said, what would you say? What would your message be? Oh, it was a for prayer, wasn't it? It was an intercession thing in Washington. Said, what would your message be to them? I said, I would stand up in front of them and say, how many of you have your wife or husband's permission to be here? And my friend said, what are you talking about? I said, because the Bible says clearly that if a husband or wife are not dwelling together according to the word of God, their prayers are hindered. That's Peter's word. I think that's 4:7, if I'm not mistaken. I can get you the exact location. Peter says, husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. And the Greek concept there is cohabit, sexual intercourse. You can look into it. That's the meaning of the word. I've said to know often means sexual intercourse. Husbands are to dwell together with their wives according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel, so that your prayers be not hindered. So you see, contrary to sexual relationship being something that God allows, you know, these nasty men seek and you poor women have to put up with. By the way, that isn't the way it goes. I was, boy, we're going all kinds of things. Well, I'm going to say something here. 70% of my marital counseling, the sexually frustrated partner is the female. And I'll tell you why that's true. It is not because men have less of a sexual drive, women more, or certainly because the old rumor that men had a lot and women had none or little. We are made exactly the same in this regard. But what has happened is, within Western civilization, we have produced the weakest male in the history of the world. Now, I want anybody to throw bricks yet. Give me a few minutes, and then you want to throw bricks, you can come along and throw them at the end of what I have to say. Western civilization has produced a male that is pampered, coddled, selfish, and very unhappy with himself and his own image. He sees life in terms of acquisitiveness and what he can acquire, and as a result is never really fulfilled. He is raised on a concept that boys are strong, that boys don't cry. And the entire male, Western civilization male, is oriented towards performance. That's why men only see themselves in what they do. They do not see themselves in what they are or who they are. And because males are performance-oriented, the sexual arena is a very threatening arena for them. Because performance in sex is never possible at an apex. I don't care what you've read on the bathroom wall. Sex is always a relationship of where I am, thereby at sometimes I'm more successful and my orientation will be more aggressive, and at other times I just need to be held and coddled and responded to. And that's why God has made the sexual intercourse imperative in marriage, because it is the place where I am restored, not only physically, but spiritually. But what happens, you see, with the average man, because of his performance orientation, is the first time she says to him, well, that wasn't so great, he pouts for the next 6 months. It may be a year. I remember a woman speaking to me whose husband was on my board. They hadn't had sexual intercourse for 11 years. And I'm discovering that's not rare. It's not rare. And of course, the reason is very simple, that the men have withdrawn based on, again, a performance situation. That's why homosexuality is so prevalent in Western civilization. I said last night, and I'm very vulnerable at this point, and I realize, in fact, I go back to my room when I say these kind of things and say, Howard, you idiot, you don't have to tell everything to everybody. I said last night I spent a lot of time in gay bars, and I could just see that being quoted in the next issue of the Youth of the Mission publication. But the great tragedy of homosexuality in Western civilization, there's always been homosexuality, and of course there always will be in every society, but in Western civilization, the tragedy of homosexuality is that it is caused almost inevitably by male failure in our society to be able to respond in a loving, affirming way to our males, to our sons. I was in a service with a Baptist preacher who spoke up and said, I had been asked to go there with some other people to talk about homosexuality, and this Baptist preacher stood up and said, basically, and I'm quoting him very close, he said, I do not touch or in any way fondle my son in order to guarantee he will not be homosexual. And of course, I just had to say, sir, you are guaranteeing the potentiality of homosexuality. It is the absence of affection. And as I said, quoting the young man last night in the message, generally what I hear from homosexually oriented people is that the sex is a trade-off for relationship. In other words, the sex is an incidental thing to being held, to being responded to being some way able to receive male-to-male affirmation, male-to-male response in relationship. And I said last night, I'll say it again, the only hope of reaching the homosexual community is men who are healed themselves, so that they can go into that community. Now, I know there's another side to the homosexual community, and that's the female side, the lesbian side. That's an entirely different world. I could talk about that if you wanted me to. I know a little bit about it. It's funny, in our city, the lesbians, of course, have long-term relationships. Most lesbian relationships are 7, 10, 12 years, many longer than that. They often have better relationships than most of the marriages in my church. And the lesbians are extremely good business people, whereas the gay men are horrible. Gay men are very creative, and they will open these bars and restaurants, and they will put $1 million into everything they own, and they'll turn it out, and it'll be just wonderful. And then they'll have a fight, and the whole thing will go down the tubes, and the lesbians will come in and buy it and run it for the next 20 years. Almost all the male gay bars and establishments in San Francisco are owned by lesbians, run by them, well managed by them, because the women know how to do it. The men's relationships will be 7 months. In fact, the average homosexual in San Francisco until the AIDS disaster, the average male in San Francisco had 350 different sexual partners a year. Many times, as I mentioned the young man's story last night, 35 or 40 in a night. Now that's obviously not what I would call sexual relationships. I mean, that's just encounters. It's adolescent. The heart of homosexuality is a very childish, adolescent thing. Because what they want is not found in what they're doing. And you can have so many sexual involvements, whether they be oral sexual or anal sexual experience or whatever, but that, though you use that, is not really what you're after, and so you go from one to the other. It's like a narcotic. You just you keep hoping. The gay world is dominated by a kind of dream. All my gay friends go every night to the bar thinking that he is going to come in. The one they're looking for. The one who's going to take them out of their world. The one who's going to transform their loneliness. It's the most desperate kind of situation you can imagine. If you ever go to a gay bar, you understand what I mean? When the door opens and someone new comes in, every head goes like this. And it may be, we, of course, tend to think it's a physical thing, and generally physical attraction is a part of it. Youth and beauty are the two elements in the gay community that are most sought for and the most tragic. Reaching for relationship, hoping, thinking, somehow this person's going to come in. And I can tell you this, sir, I say this to you in all honesty and sincerity. In 9 out of 10 cases, the gay person is looking for someone like their father. And inevitable in the experience, if you sit down and talk at long length, and I'm not trying to be a psychologist, I'm talking about my own experience. When you talk to them, who is it you're looking for? Well, I want someone who's blonde, or I look for someone who's this, or I look for someone who's this age, or someone who's this and this. And you talk to them, and you get down to the bottom line, that person looks like either their fantasized or real father. The missing link. Now, I'm not saying that's universal. You can get into homosexuality purely out of sexual curiosity. You can get out of it purely out of lust, but that's not where most people are. Now, I said all that to say this. You can have all the family life discussions that you want to have, and until we resolve the issue that is basic, the basic biblical issue is the man. And the basic biblical issue is that the sexual relationship in the marriage is run by a man who is secure enough in himself that he can see that his wife, who is the weaker vessel emotionally, not physically, women live longer than men. By the way, you need to know this. If you've been unhappy with me up till now about this, you're going to get more unhappy, so I might as well get it all out at once. Men in our society die 7 years before their wives. And they are dead 7 years before they die. It's a fact. Look around you. Go to the restaurants down here. The woman comes in, attractive, bright. The old guy's on a cane. The last 7 years of male life in Western civilization is lived in debilitation. He's cared for. That was an exact figure in my father's life. The last 7 years of his life, specifically, he was cared for. The last 3.5 years, like a baby, physically, totally physically debilitated. Is that because God has designed a chronological difference? Has God designed the body of the male and the female so that the female is to be live 7 years longer than the male? Absolutely not. We have done that. And how have we done it? We've done it by building into ourselves an inability to release. Now, I can prove this to you. Two things. Two things that women do with such ease that men cannot do. One, cry, and two, vomit. I'm not being obscene with you. Just think with me a moment. If a woman gets sick, she excuses herself for 5 minutes in the bathroom, comes out and joins the party. If a man gets sick, he gets on his knees, grabs the throne. Someone has to put compresses on his head, pat his back. It is major surgery for a man to throw up. I mean, it is absolute cataclysm. Heaven and earth and everything around him is involved. It is as though the world stopped. I was recently sick this way in Lubbock, Texas. I got sick. I mean, I spent a night in misery. And the doctor, the medical doctor, was a part of the congregation I was speaking to. The medical doctor said, and it was very insulting to me, but he was right on. He said, now if a woman had gotten sick, she'd have gone to the bathroom, put her fingers down her throat, relieved herself, and went to bed and slept the whole night. Because you were a man, you laid, you were miserable for 8 or 10 hours, and then you get sick, and you're so desperately sick you can't function. Well, that was an insult to me, but he was exactly right on. I knew what he was saying, because what he was saying is exactly true. Now, what does that say? I didn't use that illustration to be obscene or to be funny with you. What does it say? A man in Western civilization does not have the ability to release. Everything is kept down here. It is lived inside. He cannot release emotionally. He cannot release spiritually. That's why the charismatic movement has been dominated by females. Because a man lives on a performance level. Now, there are exceptions to this rule, but they are very rare. And if you are one, you are blessed. But as a whole, man lives in this dominant, everything inside, never really released. You get six women together and say, we're going to have koinonia, and they just start dumping out the details of their life. In fact, you have to stop. Whoa! You get six men together, and 7 months later, they don't know a thing about each other. All they know is what the other person does. Oh, John's a realtor. Tell me something else about John. He drives a Seville. Tell me something else about him. He likes to work with woodwork. Tell me something else about him. Well, he's building a new house up at Tahoe. Tell me something else about him. He's got a son who plays football. You've been in a small group 6 months, and not one internal reality has been expressed by that man in 6 months. Not that you remember or that you're in touch with. That's why we die 7 years before our wives, and we're dead 7 years before we die. And that's why we are not living in God's place as the sexual mediators of not only our wives, but of our culture. That's why our sons and our daughters are in trouble. Most Western males can deal with their daughters better than their sons. It's an infamous thing in Western civilization that the male-to-female relationship in a father-son relationship or father-daughter relationship will be superior to the father-son relationship in terms of any intimacy. Many fathers are more intimate in terms of expression with their daughters than they are their wives. I'm not talking about sexual need. I'm talking about intimate in terms of vulnerability. I have a very excellent relationship with my daughter. She's my best friend in many ways. But I have deliberately made sure that I did not use her as an expression of my frustration that I was not able to handle with my wife or in some other agency of vulnerability, koinonia, somewhere else. And my son and I have an extremely intimate and personal relationship. Chip will never grow up failing for masculine affection. Now, he's uncomfortable with it now. He's 16. He liked it before, and he still grudgingly goes along with it. And he will come up to me, because I've made such an issue with this, he will even come up to me physically in front of other people and put his arms around me. And we will not allow teepee hugs in our family. A teepee hug is the typical Western civilization hug that goes like this. The other kind is what I call the burp hug. Did you ever have a burp hug? Well, no, I didn't intend to get into this, but here we are, friends. The simple fact is that it is as we understand, as we are led to understand our role physically, that we understand that the purpose is to conform our physical role to the total weight of God's purpose. And that means to stand up as men and women in what God intended for us to be and to exercise that fully. And our sexual involvement is not an easy thing. You have to work at it. And by the way, you never stabilize it. It doesn't stabilize. Because as you mature, as your wife matures, as you go through changes, that whole sexual arena changes dramatically. Three scriptures that I've put on the board and just done a little simple analogy on. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. Your body is the temple of the Holy of God. And it says, don't abuse it or God will destroy you. Again, I need to say to you, that's one Greek word that's used twice. It's the Greek word corrupt. And what it says is, if you corrupt it, you receive the corruption. And it's not, God doesn't have a Gestapo in which he enforces this. It just means he designs your body that if you abuse it, there is a response within the physical body. It is so designed, the mechanisms of the body, that if it's abused, that's what happens. And then, of course, the passage in the 19th chapter, the 6th chapter, verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians, which is positive. It says, therefore glorify God. And again, it's calling for the positive conclusion. And then the passage that's more meaningful, if we were talking to young people, I'd spend a lot of time on this passage, and that is 1 Corinthians 6:15-17. Do you not know your bodies are the members of Christ, which means the parts of his body, but he is implicated in what we do sexually and what we do with our bodies. And Paul's conclusion is, shall I take the members of Christ and join them to a whore? Again, I keep telling you, we have yet to see an X-rated Bible. We have yet to see a translation that really is willing to put it the way God puts it. And what Paul says in very clear language here is, number one, Christ is implicated by everything that I do and say. Number two, he says, when I am sexually involved with someone, I have made a soul tie with that person. Now, I need to say this because I find people many years later still struggling in this area. And what I'm going to say to you is emphatic, that sexual relationship in God's sight brings a bonding, even if it's a casual sexual relationship. And I need to say this to you, that that is not canceled by our becoming Christians and asking God to forgive us for our sins. Now, if you were properly led at that point of conversion to renounce relationships and to renounce and deal with sin in a real sense, but most of you coming through the evangelical church, they just waved a formula over you, confess your sins, believe in Jesus, and you're saved. And you weren't brought into a point of renouncing. So some of you have been Christians for 15 years, and you're wondering why there's a continual, aggressive, satanic attack on you in the reference to the physical. Oh boy, do I need you to hear these next couple minutes. Because if you, through sexual involvement, bonded yourself with another person, unless that bonding has been broken, legally broken through the process of the Holy Spirit and by elders, I mean legally broken and renounced, there will be a continual feeding into your life out of that bonding, even though you have asked forgiveness for the sins, and he certainly forgave the sins. He totally has eliminated the sin. There's no relationship to sin, but there's an influence into your body through that bonding. You see, it's like you made a connection, and that connection is still there, so there's still current running into your life through that person. Let me illustrate this. Young man who came to us during the Jesus movement, he's the first one who was saved. I told you about having the confrontation with the elder or the usher. Ed, you know exactly who I was talking about, old Scott McIntyre. And interesting thing happened. The first young man who got saved, I told you, walked in barefooted, bib overalls, no shirt on, gave his heart to the Lord, long hair. His brother had become a Christian. His brother is today one of the leading Bible teachers on the West Coast and pastors a huge church in the Washington area, in the Seattle, Washington area, Mike McIntosh. And Mike had witnessed to his brother Dennis, and Dennis didn't know where to find the church at all, so he had just looked under Christian, and ours was listed under Christian Center, and he came. He didn't know anything about church. He'd been raised Roman Catholic. He came to know the Lord, the Lord did a marvelous work. He became the head of our coffee house ministry. I mentioned this. But one day, after he'd been a Christian for a number of years and was serving the Lord, he came into my office and said, Rick, I don't know how to tell you this, I don't know how to deal with this, but I'm having phenomenal occult dreams and stuff. I just, you know, just tremendous, horrible things. And of course, he had taken many LSD trips, I think 150 trips. It was a miracle. He and his wife had two children, absolutely normal, which was a gift of God, because it certainly shouldn't have happened genetically. His chromosomes ought to have been blown out of the water as a result of his trips. But we had dealt with that. I knew we had dealt with that. And he said, I'm having this tremendous occult bondage. And so we went down the line, you know. We talked about this, and went through the whole experience of his past. You know, is there any occult in your family? Did you ever play with Ouija boards? Did you do what? He said, Rick, I've dealt with everything. He said, I can't understand any reason why this bondage is coming. And then the Spirit of God shot me this verse, and I said, what about sexual involvement, promiscuous sexual involvement, before becoming a Christian with someone who's involved in the occult? And he said, no, I don't think so. And then he snapped his finger and said, yes, I lived with this gal for 6 months. I'm giving details as I remember them. I'm not sure all these are exactly accurate, but I think that's right. And he said, I remember now, she had candles, she had all these books around, so forth and so on. He said, what's that got to do with anything? I said, have you ever broken that relationship? I said, what do you mean? He said, I've asked the Lord to forgive me of all that stuff. I said, did you ever legally break the bonding that was there through your sexual involvement there? And he said, no, I don't even know about that. We went to this verse of Scripture. Immediately after breaking it, the occult bondage stopped in his life. The input through nightmares and dreams stopped immediately. Because you see, there was a current still open in his flesh through the bonding he had made in that relationship. Very important concept. Now, having said that, do you understand why there's such confusion in the homosexual community when they have 350 different partners in a year? And most of them, you don't even know who they were. They were through a plywood door. All you contacted was one part of their body in one way or another. You couldn't put a name onto it or a face onto it if you had to. That's where the physical and emotional confusion comes into that community. It's just rampant. I mean, it's just like this horrendous bondage that comes out of that kind of a detail. Shall I take the parts of Christ and join them to a harlot? God forbid. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot has become one flesh with her, and he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord? You see, that's the bonding that's occurring in reference to that experience. Physically, our relationship in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is chapter 6 verses 9 through 11. I've just taken these verses out of one passage. We've stayed within two chapters to try to honor the context of the Word of God. A lot of other verses that speak to the subject. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where are we time-wise, by the way? I haven't seen a sign for a while. Oh, okay. Well, I like those signs. You know, When I first came to the Redwood City Church, Pastor Scratch here, God has since saved him of this. He was the most time-conscious man that existed, I think, in the history of the world. When I went to that church, there were clocks everywhere. In the machine room, there was a huge clock on the back of the church that when you stood at the pulpit, you faced and watched this clock. There were clocks everywhere. And Brother Scratch really, in fact, I honor him as one of the chief administrators I've ever seen in areas of church. He had a real gift of administration as well as a love of pastoring. And the first Sunday I was in the pulpit as pastor of that church, the clock stopped. And this same usher, this military drill sergeant, came up after church with a clock in his arms. He said, "Pastor, the clock stopped today, and I'm going to get fixed. I'll see it's taken care of." And I said, "Scotty, just give me the clock. I'll take care of it." And he was reluctant to do it, but he gave me the clock. And for the last 13 years, there's only been an empty plug in the back of the auditorium. I am not a person who likes to be reminded of time consciousness, but this has helped me. These little signs have helped, so we've stayed right as much on target as possible. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, there are certain categories of the conduct of our life in the physical that will disinherit us ultimately from eternal life. And the words are used in plural. It doesn't say adultery. It says adulterers, fornicators. It speaks of people who have accepted as a philosophy of life a certain lifestyle. Do not be deceived, Paul says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, the effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 says, or 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. Emphasis upon the word were, meaning that was the essential nature of your character. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The interesting thing is that idolatry is in the list of physical choices. And that bothered me until I began studying Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, 23 through 25, in which Paul says we are to worship and serve the creature, or to serve the creator, not the creature. That's the choice we have. And that when we begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, the first thing we do is to make images unto ourselves like unto corruptible man. That's the first kind of image. Then it's birds and flying things and four-footed beasts and finally serpents or creeping things. But you see, that's where our culture is. It is in the worship of the image or the physical creature. And when you worship the creature, you begin to serve it. And thus, men who begin buying Penthouse and Wii and Sherry and Playboy are within a very short period of time beginning to read that or to worship the image. You're within a short period of time until you begin to serve that. Your whole physical life, the whole creative part of who you are will be to serve that worship of the creature that you've begun. Now, I put under here a kind of sexual intercourse being like dynamite related to a fuse that begins with primary physical contact and works its way through. And this becomes very important to say because oftentimes we wonder how we can relate to people, where we draw the line, and so forth and so on. Certainly young people do this in a dating experience. And I think, how many single adults do we have here who are not presently currently married, whatever your original status? Okay. This needs to be said to you too. And that is, we start with physical contact, hand holding, and so forth. You go through the goodnight kiss stage, which is an affection stage, not necessarily impassioned. And then impassioned kissing, most of which draws its definition from foreign countries, and then necking, and then petting and then heavy petting, which is the absence of clothes, and finally sexual intercourse. But the thing that needs to be said at this point is those are not all neat little boxed-in areas. Because if they were, you could put a little flashing signal on the dashboard of your car saying, danger, you are leaving stage 3, you are about to enter stage 4, you know. But that isn't the way it works. It is a crescendo, like music, where one instrument begins triple pianissimo, and then more and more instruments come in, and finally you end up with every blooming instrument playing triple forte. And that's why the key of our involvement needs to be early in every experience, knowing where we're coming from, what's involved in our experience, and drawing the lines based on our control. Again, Paul saying, I will not be brought under the power or under the control of anyone or anything. I've already spoken to effeminate and abusers themselves of mankind. I do need to say something here, and this is something that is very controversial. I don't ask you to accept my opinion on it at all. You accept your own. But the evangelical world has searched for years for a way to speak to the issue of masturbation. There is no statement in the Bible on this subject, period, exclamation point. It doesn't exist. And the verse that most evangelicals have tried to use is this verse, and they do an ellipsis here. They say abusers of themselves, period, 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 period. Well, abusers of themselves in 1 Corinthians 6 has nothing to do with masturbation. It's talking about abusers of themselves with mankind. The word is catamite. It means to allow your body to be used in a prostitution experience, for a male to allow his body to be used for anal sexual intercourse, which was a very prominent problem in the Corinthian passage. The only reason I'm saying this is to say this to you. I'm not a proponent or an exponent on that subject. I do think that we have a great deal of misunderstanding when we do not understand that the male physical body is entirely constructed sexually different than the female, and the fact that the male system is a closed system, the female system is an open system. And I could just give you a basic biology lecture, but that's not important at this point. The important thing is, and I will say this, and I will say this emphatically, if you don't like it, I'm sorry, you'll have to deal with it your own way. I will say that the way we teach our young men at this point drives our young men out of the church because they are often unable to handle the sexual frustration that is created during those years of pre-marriage, particularly 14 to 24, when the sexual sperm production is at its height, and because it is a closed physical system, it is not being dealt with, or it is dealt with under great condemnation. And so we lose 75% of young men to the evangelical church between the ages of 14 and 17. And the statistics are we never regain more than 1% of those that we've lost. And that's why most of you right near at this stage have been added to the church at a later point. The loss of young people through that process of condemnation in teenage years is horrendous. And all I'm going to say to you is you don't have to approve or disapprove, but you better make a reality statement to your young people concerning the grace of God during that period of their life, so that if nothing else, at least they're able to understand God's grace and dealing with them in that most difficult period of adolescence. God never intended for us to wait till we're 30 to get married to begin with. God intended for us to be joined in sexual involvement when we were sexually capable. And it was under the tutorship of the family, which was what God wanted to begin with. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably 14 or 15 when Jesus was born, at the most. And Joseph could have been anywhere from 16 to 30. It didn't make any difference because the male often, because of career things, and there is good consideration that Joseph may have even had an earlier marriage prior to Mary. But the point is this, that we, in the name of being theologically, topically accurate, construct bondages upon people that prevent them from living a lifestyle that is acceptable and normal in the physical area, and we create levels of condemnation that have driven people. In fact, the reason some of you have had such a hard time in your sexual experience in marriage is because of the way sex was handled when you were teenagers in the church. And you cannot simply wave a magic wand when you go to the altar and make something right that's been wrong all your life. And some of you live in tremendous frustration because you're not sure whether God likes it or he doesn't. Just take my word for it, he does. Sex was the neatest thing God ever did. He said it's good. Some of you are really having trouble with this morning. I'm sorry. I really am. I just need to be honest with you. In dealing with teenagers particularly, I see the curse of condemnation put on them when we're not realistic. In fact, the best thing that ever happened in my relationship with my son, I sat down with him before masturbation would become an issue and said, "Now, Chip, when puberty comes, you see, you women have to deal with your girl. That's the neat thing. We're going to have to just cut the tape when you have to cut it, because I sure as tar can't stop here." You women have to deal with your girls, see, because menstruation is physical. I mean, you just have to deal with it because there it is. But men don't have to deal with their sons because it's internal. And that's why sons go through such a horrendous thing about sexual identity that females do not go through. I talked to Chip, sat down with him and said, "Now look, your body's going to start responding. I can see you're already beginning to get dark lines where hair is going to begin growing on your body," and he has ended up being hairy. I mean, I've only got 4 hairs in my chest, which I nurture and pet and pamper. And it's like the bald man who only had 1 hair, which he kept stroking and pampering, and he woke up one morning and that hair was on his pillow and he said, "My God, I'm bald." You know, well, it's the only thing that keeps me, I've got these 3 or 4 hairs. Well, you know, by the time he was 15, he had hair all over his chest and everywhere else. And I hate him. But I said, "Look, son, it's obvious that you are about to reach puberty. It's already begun." And of course, he had been trained in school. And we reviewed that part. That part the school deals with, the reproduction of sperm and so forth. And I said, "But what you need to understand is when that happens in the male body, there's no natural release for that except sexual involvement. And it is a potential that that sperm can be released by nocturnal emission, by wet dream, what's called wet dreams." It's always funny to me, evangelicals say nocturnal emissions are all right and masturbation is wrong. And if you ask an evangelical why he said that, he'll say, "Because there's a fantasy involved with masturbation." Well, what do you think's involved with nocturnal emissions, for heaven's sake? I mean, we are so inconsistent. So I said to him, "This is what happens. The Word of God says something very specifically about sexual involvement. You are not to be involved sexually with someone outside of marriage." And we talked about that. And I said, "When the sexual buildup begins and the sperm sacs are filled, nocturnal emission may occur, or masturbation may be something that you will, that will happen in reference to your experience." And I said, "Now, what you need to know is this. Masturbation is not a sin issue, it is a maturity issue. And the other thing you need to know is that masturbation can become a very deadly trap